Tonight, I want us to start out in our Old Testaments and go to Micah. Micah chapter 6. Here in Micah chapter 6, he raises and answers a question in three short verses. The question is, what does the Lord require of you? Micah 6 and verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And so while this seems like the basis of the lesson and while the premise is true, the Lord does require us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God, I want to present another question for you to consider. What does Jesus require of you? And so that's the perspective that we're going to be coming from this evening. I want us to flip back to our New Testaments and turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And I want us to allow ourselves to look at just a few points this evening of what does Jesus require of us and allow Him to answer that with His own very words. And obviously we will also utilize some other scriptural references to back up not just what Jesus says but also His apostles and what they say as well. Here in Luke 24 and dropping down to verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And so I submit to you, first off, for our first point, is that Jesus requires repentance. He commands repentance. You can go back to Luke 13 and verse 3 and 5. We see that very point. 13, 3 and 5. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is clearly necessary. It was proclaimed not only by Jesus throughout His ministry, it was proclaimed by John, as some know as John the Baptist. Peter makes it abundantly clear over in Acts 2 and verse 38 when that question was proposed to them, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift, or you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we just see from these few verses alone that Jesus not only requires repentance, but we see His apostles fulfilling that teaching as well, to continue on in repentance. It wasn't just a one-time ordeal, a one-time acknowledgement of faith. It's kind of like what we talked about this morning in reference to Abraham had believed. Right, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. However, what does it mean to repent? Well, I believe most of us understand the basic concept of repentance. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. You're going from one direction and then you're going to turn and go the other. And so for us as Christians, we are turning from our sins, but not just turning from our sins. I think sometimes we only get the first half of it right. And so we just tell people, well, yeah, you just quit sinning and altogether. Okay, well, yeah, you quit sinning, but you also have to do something else. There's another portion of repentance, and that's you have to stop the sinning, you have to change your mind about the sinning, you have to change the way you view the sin, your attitude, your disposition of how you view sin in your life, and you have to turn and walk with God. You have to be faithful to Him. And repentance, as you can see further in the New Testament, let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Repentance shows that there is a change. It's actually a change is required. If there's no change, there is no repentance. That's the reality. I wouldn't say, you know, some people would say, well, that's an unfortunate reality. No, that is the reality. Is that if there's a change, then there is true repentance. But you see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and drop down to verse, around verse 9. Actually, let's start at verse 8. Verse 8. Paul says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter..." What kind of sorrow do you suppose he called? It was godly sorrow. Because they were in sin. They had issues. They had problems. And they were not addressing the issues. They were not addressing the problems. They were just kind of sweeping it under the rug, as some would say. "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I say that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." That was the goal. That was the point. It wasn't for him to be mean. It wasn't for him to be disrespectful. It wasn't him trying to look down at his nose at people and show how high and mighty he is and how righteous he is. That had nothing to do with it. He had legitimate care and legitimate concern for these people's souls. "To the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret." Now you just think about that, a repentance without regret. How many of us think back to our earlier years of life and think, "Oh man, I wish I could do that just one more time." But then you think about that in reference to the sin, to the bad behaviors that you left behind, the horrible attitudes that you left at the cross of Jesus. Do you really? Do you regret leaving that behind? "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." This is what Jesus requires of us. Why? Because He desires all men everywhere to repent. We know that. That's why He suffered. That's why He willingly went to the cross. He didn't do it for the funs and the giggles. He didn't do it to be seen of men. He did it because He loved His creation. And He wants everybody to dwell with Him for all eternity, to reign with Him for all eternity, leading to salvation. "But the sorrow of the world produces death." That's that, "Oh, I'm sorry I got caught." Or how many of us have ever been guilt-tripped into something, right? Manipulation. Think of it from that point of view. Well, that's not godly sorrow. If you're being manipulated into something, if you're doing it for the sole basis of, for example, and it's just easy to use this, to get your parents off your back. So I'm just going to play ball. I'm going to play nice as long as they live. And then as soon as they die off or I move away, then the true colors show. That's not the attitude to have. "But the sorrow of the world produces death." Why? Because the world does not think the way Christians ought to think. We are to be a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a nation that's set apart, that is different. It's okay to be different. It's okay to be quirky. Because to the world, we're a bunch of religious nuts. We're a bunch of religious fools. In their eyes, in their view. And that's okay. They can have their opinion. That's just merely what it is. It's opinion. For behold, what earnest is this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. They repented of it all. They recognized their sin, they recognized their problems, and they turned from it. And it's only because they were taught. It was pointed out to them, and they were admonished. They were rebuked. They were told to stop doing this. Stop behaving this way. Stop living this way. You cannot continue with a relationship with God if you're in this boat. If you remain in this boat, it's going to sink. If you remain in this house, the house that you're building, right? You think about the two foundations of Matthew 7 around verse 24 through the end of the chapter. You know, remember the two foundations? One foundation is the wise man who builds his house on the rock, right? That's the wise man. His foundation is founded upon the rock, and that's Christ Jesus. And so that's a solid foundation. The winds blow. The waves burst against the house. And it does not fall. But the foolish man, he builds his house upon the sand. And what happens? The winds come, the waves come, and great is its fall. And that's because that's a soul. But when we repent, we're doing what Jesus requires of us. What else does Jesus require of us? Let's go over to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16. Verse 15 and 16. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not will be condemned. This command to believe and to be baptized by Jesus is a foundational principle within the gospel. I mean, where do we begin? We can go to John 3:16, we can go to John 8:24, we can go to John 20, verse 30 and 31 that talks about how all these things were written down, all the signs, everything occurs so that we would believe, and so that by believing we would have eternal life with Him. I mean, where do we start? Jesus requires belief and baptism. And just as I quoted Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You can go to Acts chapter 10 and verse 48 in reference to Cornelius and his household. Acts chapter 10. Go all the way near the end of the chapter. It says, and he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they were still in their sins. Sin was still present in their life. It was still held to their charge. And they had not been washed. They had not been cleansed. What did they receive? They received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's verse 45. But they did not receive salvation. They were not saved until He said in verse 47, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we. And so they were baptized. Why? So that they can have their sins washed away. Acts 22:16. Why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's not a matter of just what does the Lord require of us, not just what Jesus requires of us, but what does God's Word require of us? What does it infer? What does it tell us? All of it as a whole. What picture does it paint? It paints the picture of, and this is going back to my lesson from this morning, Abraham believed God. Everything that God told him to do, asked him to do, he did. Willingly. And it was his choice. He wasn't forced to do it. I mean, there's forced conclusions involved. If he doesn't obey God, then there's no blessings. There would have been no promise. So there are forced conclusions, but he had free will. He was able to choose to do whether or not believe in God, whether to obey Him, whether to trust Him. And that's exactly what he did. But what does it mean for us to believe and to be baptized in Jesus? Are we trusting in ourselves and in our own work? Well, surely not. I don't know any faithful gospel preacher that preaches this idea. Well, be baptized because that's a good work you can do. They tell people to be baptized into the death of Jesus. To put the sin and the death thereof, put it to death in their lives. So that they're no longer dead in sin, but they're dead to sin. That's what it means to believe and to be baptized into Jesus. Jesus wants us to become His disciples. You go back to Matthew chapter 11. I'm sorry, Matthew 28, and then we'll get to Matthew 11. Matthew 28. Starting at verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So Jesus requires us to become disciples of His. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Back in Matthew chapter 11, near the end of the chapter, He makes this tender plea to them. He says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? It means to take on His teachings. It means to follow His doctrine, if you will. That goes back to Acts chapter 2. I know we're jumping around, but I want you to see that it's not just the Lord's teaching, you know, because you've got, I don't know if you ever heard it put this way, but I'll put it to you this way, the red letter Christians, right? It's the people who say, well, I just want to believe in Jesus and only Jesus. And that's really why I would strongly caution and urge people, get rid of your red letter Bibles. Because they're not really that beneficial. What does it matter if Jesus said it or if Peter said it? What difference does it make? Peter guided by the Holy Spirit or Jesus? What difference does it make? Is it any less authoritative? I don't think so. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Or to the apostles' teaching. and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. John tells us in 2 John 9, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, but he that abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. And then he goes on and he explains, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't have them around. Have no part with them. That's what it means to become a disciple of Jesus. Jesus requires us to remain faithful until death. You go over to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 2 and near the end of verse 10, he says, be thou faithful until death. Remain faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. Is that hard? Is that difficult? It can be. And for some, it will be. It's because of the seed that has been sowed. Sometimes the seed that is sown ends up growing things that you never anticipated it growing. And then there's going to be pain and misery that comes from it. But that's not the end-all be-all. You can still remain faithful to God and go through those difficult circumstances. Those things can happen. But what does it mean to remain faithful? Well, you see here in chapter 2 and verse 4, Ephesus, they left their first love. They were kind of just missing the boat completely. He said, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. So how do we remain faithful? We don't leave our first love. We retain it. We keep reminding ourselves of that which is important in our lives. And if we start to struggle with that, then bring others around that can help you. Don't try to do it all alone. That's when things become problematic. You go further down into verse 14 here in Revelation 14, chapter 2, verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And then he says, look at that. He says, therefore, repent. So we see repentance is still required. It's necessary, not just for the alien sinner, but for the faithful. Those who are faithful in Christ, repentance is still necessary. It's an ongoing process. It's never ending. That's the easiest way I know how to describe it. There are things that you may have to repent of every single day. That doesn't make you a failure. That makes you faithful to God. It holds you, you keep yourself accountable. You hold yourself accountable to God by doing so. He says, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. What does a sword do? It cuts, it splits, it divides. What did Jesus say? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. That sword was division. I'm going to divide the sheep from the goats. He's going to divide those who are truth seekers versus those who are not truth seekers. I'm going to separate those who are obedient against those who are disobedient. And so the final point, I kind of already started in on it, but is to repent. Just it goes back to the first point. Even as you're remaining faithful, what does Jesus require of you? We saw it right here in Revelation 2. It's to repent. To remain faithful. Why does he tell us to continue to repent? Because godly sorrow is present in our lives when we recognize the sin that's in our lives and in our hearts. And so we recognize the enmity, right? And that's what Jesus came to abolish. That's what Jesus came to do away, was that enmity that stands between us and God, that law of sin and death. For the wages of sin is death. And I know I'm guilty of this, and I probably should do a better job of explaining it, but like when we quote Romans 3:23, when it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," we need to be very, very careful when we say that. Because that "all" there is not literally all every person. And I'll give you one example, and then this may help the light bulb go off. Babies. Babies don't sin. So sometimes we have to be careful, because there are doctrines out there. People who believe and teach this idea that, oh, well, you're born in sin because of Adam's sin. No, no. That's not true. That's simply not true. But when we do sin, when we do commit, and all it takes is one. And that's the whole premise of Romans 2 and 3 and chapter 4, is understanding that with the law, the only way it could justify anybody is if you kept it perfectly. As soon as you break the law, guess what? It cannot make you righteous. It cannot justify you. And I'll give you another example so that maybe it'll help you understand. So you're driving on the interstate, and the speed limit is 75 miles an hour. So as long as you drive 75 miles an hour, you're not breaking the law. But as soon as you drive 76 miles an hour, guess what? You just broke the law, and there's nothing you can do to take it back. There's not a single thing you can do to take it back. And that's the premise. That's the point. That's the point of grace. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't pay for it. It's given. It's free. That's the beautiful aspect of the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. And what we see in this lesson is that we come full circle. We started out with repentance, and we end with repentance. It's an ongoing thing. I purposefully selected this lesson for tonight instead of this morning, because I knew the majority of everyone here tonight would be already born again Christians. But as I've recently preached on the second law of pardon last week, I want to constantly remind you all that we don't just punch our ticket and then we coast our way into heaven. That's not how getting to heaven works. We're not going to slip and slide our way into heaven. It's not going to be by accident where we die and then we wake up. We wake up, you know, that's how people talk. We wake up and then, oh, well, we're here. I don't know how I got here. That's not how going to heaven is going to be like. You're going to know. Jesus wants and desires everybody to repent. He wants everybody to obey the gospel. He wants everybody to remain faithful. He wants everybody to be a disciple of His. And yes, there's different levels, right? We're all on different levels and different points in our lives. We all have different circumstances. Some are babes in Christ. Some have been faithful Christians for many years. Some were Christians a long time ago, fell away, and then came back. I mean, again, all kinds of different instances in our lives, but Jesus requires us to be His disciples, to be faithful to Him. And if we find ourselves in need of repentance, of restoring ourselves back to the Lord, then tonight is your opportunity. Are you doing what Jesus requires of you? Think of it this way. Can I preach what you practice? Would I be faithful as a gospel preacher, preaching what you practice in your life? I have to ask myself that every time before I get up here. So don't act like I'm putting the shift on you. I have to do that every single time. Because if I don't practice what I preach, I'm going to have pain a-coming. We're getting ready to sing the song, "There's a Fountain Free." We haven't paid for a thing. Can't earn it. We'll never deserve it. But the baptistry is ready for anyone who has need, for anyone who's willing to repent of your sins and turn to God, for anyone who's willing to confess Jesus as the Christ, because if we won't confess Him before men, neither will He confess us before His Father who is in heaven. If you need to obey the gospel this evening, the baptistry is ready. If you've already done that, and you recognize the sin is ever present in your life, you need the prayers of the congregation, you need to talk to someone, you recognize that you need to be restored back to the Lord, start that process today. Start it tonight as we prepare to stand and sing the invitation song.